Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? So he says, partakers of the heavenly calling. He has called us with a heavenly calling, the high calling of Christ Jesus, a calling which calls us to righteousness, holiness, godliness, a calling that calls us out of sin and into the light, or into righteousness, out of darkness into light, and yes, even now in this present world. Having been called to a heavenly calling, to a calling from heaven, to something better and greater than man could ever hope to aspire to, being perfection, eternal life, in righteousness and holiness, godliness. So being called to such a calling, consider, look closely at Christ, because he is our prime example. He is our model. And then to another extent, those who followed him, his apostles, are models, and models that we can more easily understand in our own experience, because Christ, though he was tempted as we were tempted, as we are tempted, he did not sin as we have sinned. So we can look at how Christ dealt with temptation, but not so much at how he dealt and overcame sin in his own body, because, for him it was a different experience. Though he was tempted as we are, and he experienced the things we experience, but he has not fallen as we have fallen. Though not to at all minimize the depths to which he sank to even become a man. Profession in verse 1, it means acknowledgement or assent. So I think maybe confession would be more in line with the way I would think about it. Who is faithful to him that appointed him? Christ, we look at Christ. He was faithful to the one who made him an apostle, to the one who gave him the high priesthood, to the one who appointed him as Savior. So we also need to be faithful to God, who is faithful to us. He was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much as he that builded the house has more honor than the house, or any work of skill. Well, some house may be nice, but you think, when you see something really nice, you think, who built that? And so there is a greater honor for the one responsible for the thing than the thing itself. And so God is the builder of all things. And of our salvation, he is the chief architect. And he has greater honor than we who are built in him. And same thing with Moses. Moses was nothing. He was a fugitive. He was just a shepherd when God came to him in the burning bush. And God made Moses what Moses became. God made him into it. God didn't rely on Moses and Moses' wonderful abilities. No, God gave Moses his ministry. God built him. I will make thee a God, and Aaron shall be thy prophet. He made Moses to be as God to Pharaoh, meaning that he was that magnified in the eyes of his enemies. So we have, you know, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. You know, I suppose I would refer to the things that he gave, namely the law. But Christ is as a son over his own house, not as a servant tending the house of his master. But Christ is as a son tending the house that is his own inheritance. And we are that house, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Moses was faithful as a master, as a servant would be faithful over his master's goods. Christ is faithful as one who is seeing after his own inheritance. And though in the world there be many unfaithful sons, the point is that he was faithful. So he takes care of it, even to this day. We need to be firm to the end, rejoicing of the hope. Hope carries this idea of expectation. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We're going to read about that in Hebrews. It is the tangible aspect of what we are expecting to come. I mean, we don't have the thing itself, but we have our faith that it's coming. And hope gives rejoicing. Let's say, I expect I'm going to receive eternal life as a reward for my steadfastness and holding fast this confidence. And the word confidence here is frankness, bluntness. It is the blunt, simple truth that I proclaim over and over again in the scriptures. And it's always the same. It makes teaching the scriptures easy. But these days there are so many men out there teaching the Bible that pervert the words and pollute it with adding all kinds of other doctrines. It's not blunt, it's not simple, it becomes complex. And truly, there are things that are sometimes hard to understand. Sometimes it's language barrier or the way things are said, and sometimes Paul has a funny way of saying things. Sometimes we don't always, aren't able always to read his intention, or of the other apostles, not assuming this was written by Paul, because it doesn't matter. Verse 7, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It's a very simple thing. You know, people say, oh, this is all unconditional and etc., the love of God. And it's like, no, there are conditions we must meet. And they're not conditions that provoke God's love, but they are conditions which confirm his love towards us in our own minds because we see ourselves in obedience to him. If we do not hold fast our profession, then we will fail just like they failed in the wilderness. And I'm not, you know, and what love we had of God towards us, or seemed to have, you know, he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have, Jesus said. Because there are things that we seem to have. There are things we seem to partake of. But if we do not wind up as heirs of salvation, we never had anything. We never had anything. Because God does not let things slip. He does not let his works slack off. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save. So verse 7 says, today, if you will hear his voice. Today is the most important day of our faith. It is the only day we can do anything about. We can do something about today. We can't do anything about tomorrow, except what we can do today to prepare ourselves for tomorrow. But we can't really do anything about what's tomorrow. We can do things about today. We can't do anything about yesterday. Like I said, when the word goes out of your mouth, you say things. You can't take it back. You can verbally ask it back, and people can be gracious and forgive you, but what's done is done. It can't be literally unmade. It can't be literally undone. Today is the most important day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day we obey God. Today is that day. It is the most important today. That's why Christ is our Sabbath, and our Sabbath is today. Today. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day of temptation, in the wilderness, the children of Israel tempted God. And he tempted them. Oh, well, you mean he tempted them? What are you saying? Well, God doesn't tempt people with evil. He doesn't tempt anybody. But when they're led away of their own lust, they're tempted. It's their lust that tempts them. But God led them into a place of temptation. He tested them in the wilderness. You know, one time someone pointed out to me that in James it says God does not tempt. But every man is tempted when he's led away of his own lust. So there's a sense in which God does not tempt. But we also see a sense in which that he brings us out. He tests us, right? He proves us. But he does not, dangle things before our eyes. He doesn't do it. Now, evil spirits might provoke temptation, and God lets them come. And circumstances might tempt us, and God brings us into those circumstances. But God does not tempt directly. That's the best way I can express it. So, he brought them into the wilderness, and brought them through these dry and desolate places, and to the point where they were afraid, we won't have enough to drink, we're going to die. Now, God brought them to a place of testing. He brought them to a place where they would fear that they would not have water to drink. Would they say, God, would you please give us water? Would they pray for it? Or what did they do? They started grumbling and complaining and fearing. And they did not trust the Lord. He brought us out into the wilderness to die, they began to say. And the same thing, they would thought they would starve. When Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, they started whoring after the golden calf. And when the daughters of the Moabites came in to seduce them, they fornicated with them and tempted the Lord's wrath. So, in the wilderness, God brought about circumstances that tested them. He allowed things to come that he knew were tempting. And you know what? Many of them failed. They tempted him. They proved him and saw his work. So God passed the test. They failed the test. Now, howbeit not all, as he says later on, I was grieved at them with that generation. And what it was is literally, it came to a point where when he asked them to enter into the land, they said they would not go. They were afraid of the giants. And so God swore that the whole generation would die in the wilderness. Everyone from a certain age upward would die, except for two men, Caleb and Joshua, because they believed the Lord. Simple. They had faith because of their faith. In fact, Paul gets to that. I probably should have just read his whole chapter here once again. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And that he meant enter into the land of Canaan. But there, as he says, well, he's going to say in Hebrews, and I'll leave it for then. Hopefully we'll just hearken back to this, okay? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. in departing from the living God. Let's not be that way. Because you know what? If we are like that, as Paul said in another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, the things that happened to them into the wilderness were examples to us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That, you know, we should not do the things they did. We should not have unbelief. But rather, and it doesn't mean that you never feel doubt or fear. But when you give yourself up to it, when you believe the fear and not God, you're tempting Him. A lot of times I've said with my mouth, you know, I feel like God has forsaken me. I feel. Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a feeling. But I tell you, he did not believe God had forsaken him. He knew, despite all his torment on the cross, that God was faithful and would raise him from the dead. But that did not take away the suffering of the present moment. And God is compassionate, especially considering Christ himself said those words. He is compassionate if we feel forsaken, if we feel troubled on every side. He is compassionate. But that's not what the wilderness was. They not only, you know, they refused to go forward when he said go forward. They rebelled against him grievously. It wasn't simply a matter of we are faint. Oh Lord, we are faint. Lord, save us. Lord, we're afraid we're going to die. No, it was God, you hate us. You wanted us to kill us. You're doing this to destroy us, and they believed it. I know I've uttered foolish things in my past, in my moments of my deepest sorrow and fear. Well, what do you do about it? You know, do I regret it now? Well, I learned from it, and I regret having done everything I have ever done that was sinful. But I know this, that by fearing now and not believing God now, I don't help my situation. My situation is not improved by continued unbelief. Like if I was to say, and because I said that, I'm lost forever. There are consequences to pay for things that we do. And Lord knows I've paid consequences for things. But it is only when we give up, and when we show we have no faith, that's where we really lose. We've got to hold our confidence, our gospel. The thing we place our confidence in. This is a different word than the word confidence earlier in the chapter. We had what? Confidence in verse 6 is a different word. It means outspokenness. And this is a setting under, a support, an assurance. You know, this is, we want to hold on in our faith. You know, sometimes many things can come against us to try to break our faith down. And I know, I certainly have experienced that faith was not easy for me. It's probably one of the difficult things for me. And I mean true faith. I don't take it lightly. To me, faith is absolute belief in what God speaks to us. To have an absolute belief and trust is something that is with effort for me. Whereas other things come very easily to me. Maybe others have no effort at one thing. And, you know, it's different gifts to different people. But in spite of all the difficulties in that, I know that I've always held on. So you hold on and maintain your faith. Even when it seems bleak, hang on. Hang steadfast. Doesn't mean you don't cry. It doesn't mean you do not feel. God doesn't expect us to be automatons. He brings us sometimes into circumstances to break our hearts, to change us. Because I tell you what, I never change more quickly or more thoroughly than when my heart is broken. So those painful moments can work much good. So there's a difference between a broken and a contrite heart, which God does not despise, and an evil heart. What is an evil heart that departs from the living God? It's one that, you know, God brought the Israelites out wholesale. Just, it's like, imagine he came to your town and grabbed every person in that town who was left-handed. You know, I mean, what I'm saying is, he arbitrarily took one family and brought them all out. Everyone related to John Smith, you're coming with me, you know? And so, that you collect good and bad. The kingdom of heaven is like a net which was cast in the sea. And it was brought in, and in it there was good and bad. And they took out the bad and kept the good. And that is very simply how it works. That the gospel goes out and it reels in all kinds of people. Not all of them intended for salvation. Some of them are intended for examples. Like those here, written over here. In the Israelites in the wilderness who fell. Many people who believe in the gospel, who think they believe it, who seem to have something, are going to find out that they really have nothing. And that which they seem to have is going to be taken away from them. And these verses just reiterate that, you know, it could be what you think you've got can be taken away. Just because you think you have salvation doesn't mean that that's what God has ordained. Doesn't mean that God chose you for it. Doesn't mean he elected you to it. Me, same thing. Just because I think I have the election of God, just because I think, you know, I teach in your name, I do many wonderful works in your name, that doesn't mean anything. If at the end of the race, my faith fails and my heart is revealed to be evil in departing from the living God. Notice, they depart. That is what an evil heart does. It departs from God. You don't even have to verbally renounce the faith. There are many hearts in churches whose hearts have departed from the Lord. Their hearts are not towards him. Their hearts are not believing in him. There is something else. I don't know other men's hearts, but I know these things are there because the scriptures talk about these things. If they didn't talk about this, then it wouldn't be. But because it's written up here, I know it exists. So we exhort one another daily while it is called today. That's why I try to do my Bible studies on a daily basis. To exhort those who will listen, both of you, to take heed. Right? I want to exhort you not to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It is extremely deceitful. It will, you know, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of all the trees of the garden? Hath God said? No! For he knows that when you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, knowing, and you will know both good and evil, and you'll be like a god. Sin is deceitful. It says, well, you'll feel great after you do me. You'll feel great after you do me. After you commit me, you will feel wonderful. And then the most deceitful part is, just like in the garden, their eyes were open. And they knew that they were naked. They had the effect that they expected happened. And they didn't die right away. They did not die, as they thought, you know, like, they probably thought they would just keel over dead. Right? The soul that sins, it shall die. Well, I sin. I have sinned. And I didn't die. What gives, right? It seems that because judgment is delayed, men's hearts are hardened, and they think God is altogether one like them. He doesn't care. God doesn't really care about all these things. We can do what we want. Look, we do it, it feels good, and there are no consequences. Isn't sin wonderful? It's deceitful. And I know people like to say, well, they died spiritually when they ate the fruit. Yeah, well, that doesn't really mean anything, does it? When they ate the fruit, their sentence was passed. And the day they ate thereof, their death was assured. And then they say, well, they died spiritually. And that seems a bit of a cop-out to me, because it's like, it doesn't mean anything. Died spiritually. You know, yeah, I guess so, but that's kind of, you know, I meant spiritually, you know, spiritually dead. It's more like they want to say they've died figuratively. But I don't believe that. I believe that he meant that they would die literally when they ate it. You will put on mortality. You will surely die. The statement, you shall die, became truth. You know, that was the day their sentence was passed. Sin is deceitful. It leads us astray. It makes us think there'll be no consequences. It'll be good. We'll enjoy ourselves. But it will bring death. Sin is deceitful. And God made it that way. You know? What are you saying? Well, I mean, God created our bodies and then created all kinds of things our bodies could do. And then create all kinds of substances our body could enjoy and et cetera and things. And then forbid a lot of it. And well, just like food. I mean, let's just take something real easy and odd like food. You know, it's good. Feel your body when you eat, it feels good, and it feels good to feel full, right? Your body says, yes. Oh, it's delicious. Keep eating. But it's sin. And I like that, because it's actually one of the few sins that has a immediate consequence. Or in your lifetime, you can see the consequences of intemperance when it comes to food. Lack of self-control. You know? And that's the point. God wants us to be able to... He wants us to see the need of self-control. He wants us to be self-controlled. Because look, if we're going to become heirs of salvation, if we're going to become the holy brethren of this heavenly calling, he wants to prove us. He wants to make us into self-controlled. Last thing he wants to do is to grant divine power to a bunch of sons who are going to start, you know, creating torture worlds and stuff like that. Or pleasure worlds, and just this uncontrolled, doing things that from God's perspective are low. You know, he does not want to fill the universe and universe of universes with having these adopted sons of his own creation that are not of one mindset with him. He does not want that. And that's part of what life in this world is about, is being made ready. You know, bringing many sons to glory. It's one kind of glory he's interested in. It's the kind of glory, his glory. He wants a glory that is a reflection of his own. Meaning not the way man loves things. And so he puts these things in us and temptations in us. Because, you know, like I said, God made our bodies, and our bodies feel the goodness of sin. It feels the enjoyment of sin. I mean, sin is pleasure. The pleasures of sin for a season, it is pleasurable. Many things. I mean, a lot of sin isn't pleasurable, true. But for the one doing it, yeah, mostly pleasure. You know, God doesn't forbid sin for purely practical reasons. Like, it's all pragmatic. Like, well, there's consequence. You know, if you do this, there could be disease. Well, God controls that too. You know, it's because self-control is important to God. He wants it to be hammered home into us by the things that happen to us in this world. So let not our hearts be hardened. Let us exhort one another to righteousness, godliness, to depart from evil. Why? We're called to something better. Called to something higher. A heavenly calling. A glorious calling. Don't miss out. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hold it steadfast. There's a big if there. We are not made partakers of Christ if we don't hold it. That's why I say you gotta go from faith to faith. From righteousness to righteousness. You don't go from faith to unbelief to faith to less belief to faith to absolute negation of belief. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It was the biggest sin of all. They fornicated, they grumbled, they murmured, but when God said, go in, take the land, you will be victorious, they said, no, we are afraid. There are giants. We will be destroyed. God is trying to kill us. That unbelief was the worst, by far. They had mumbled and grumbled up to that point, but God was still going to deliver them to the promised land. But when they were about to enter in, and God told them to go up and take the land, and they feared that the inhabitants of the land would be too big and strong for them, he turned them back into the wilderness. And many of their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Not all. Not all that came out of Egypt was God provoked by. No. But by those who did not believe. Who did he swear would not enter into his rest, which then was the promised land, and now is Christ, and the deliverance from sin, the rest from sin, the rest from ungodliness, the rest from the troubles of this life? Not that you don't have troubles, but that they are not your trouble. That we fear not and trust him for all the things of our life. That we are ready when he says to go forward into the battle, that we are not afraid of our enemy. That we are ready to take the battle to the enemy. And overcome him. It was them that had sinned. That's who God was angry with. Those who had sinned. And their sin was unbelief. And all sin really stems from unbelief. It does. Every sin. You know, Eve believed the serpent. Didn't believe God. That's how she sinned. If she believed God, really believe, because the thing is, if you really believe God, you would never do things. You know what I mean? If we truly knew the reality of the Lord, if we could like somehow, you know, look and see his presence and see his activity to some degree, if it was to the fullest extent, I don't think we could undertake it. I mean, it would be too much. But to some extent, to see God's present activity, the immediacy of him, and if we could truly believe everything that God has told us, you know, we and have the wisdom in that, the hidden wisdom. As we read about in Corinthians, remember that we speak the wisdom of God hidden in a mystery. I think it's 1 Corinthians 2 or 3. It's we speak the wisdom of God, which is hidden in mystery, which God hid from the princes of the world. Because if he hadn't hid it from them, they would not have crucified the Lord. See, there's a wisdom from God that would tell us we shouldn't do stuff just from our own sense of self-preservation. It is in man with fullness of knowledge and fullness of belief. That's why, you know, like, let's say when you stand over a precipice or on a bridge or something, you feel that fear. You feel the immediacy of death. And you feel frightened. And you don't throw yourself off the bridge or the cliff because you believe you will die if you do so. If you could see sin in the immediacy of death that is present with the deed. And that's like what the garden is about. That there was an immediacy of death within the disobedience of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And just because God doesn't carry out the sentence immediately, we are deceived. But sin carries with it an immediacy of death. It brings about death immediately. But we can't perceive that. And so, we sin. And this ought not to be. We don't want to be those whom God is not pleased with. So let us not sin. Let us seek rather to be made partakers of this heavenly calling. To be made partakers of the divine nature. As I'm fond of always going to in 2 Peter chapter 1. He hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What is given us? This is divine power. Through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. There are given these exceeding great and precious promises that by these we may be made partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world, through lust. We want to add to our faith, virtue, to our virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, temperance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, add to that love. Adding to our faith many things. And if we do those things, we can be sure of our election and our calling. We will be sure because we will see the works of God manifest by the power of God. Because it is only the divine power of God that could bring about the fullness of Christ in our mortal bodies, even. You know, we want to lay aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. As Paul said in, I think it was 2 Corinthians 11. Actually, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That is a high thing. That is something man is not capable of. But by the divine power of God, you are capable. See? I mean, I'm not capable of walking up to someone and laying my hands on them and healing them. I have no virtue in me to do anything like that. But by the divine power of God, if he were to grant me that power, of course I could do that, right? I could lay my hands on the sick and they would recover. I could put my feet on the water and walk across by the divine power. But it has to be given. In many ways, I feel like I look around the world to me like it's a world falling apart. And at times I feel like, God, where are you? But then I see his works in me. And I feel assured in my calling and election. And so I continue the works. Because I believe the Lord. I will not err after the same example of unbelief. No matter how high the stature is of the enemies, no matter how tall and great and unsurmountable this whole world and its system and the religions of it seem so contrary to the truth. I think, God, how can this ever be made right? But I believe it can be. And it will be. Because he said so. So we will enter in because of belief. We will go from faith to faith. Our faith will increase and become greater, and we will become mightier in the Lord's power. And we will do greater works. Greater works shall you do, for I go to my Father. We will.